We've been recently studying about the law of liberty that we're under, the New Testament, the law of Christ. This evening we want to study about the better covenant that we are under, which is that law of Christ. And we want to see how the law of Christ is better, his covenant is better than that old covenant that he gave to the children of Israel under Moses. We want to start reading Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where God promised he was going to give them a better covenant and an everlasting one, and even spoke about some of the specific ways in which that covenant would be better than the one that the people were under at this time. As we understand and know that when Jeremiah was serving as God's prophet, the law of Moses was still very much in effect at that time. That was the covenant that the people of Israel were under. And so through Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 of that book that bears the prophet's name, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, some of those things that he mentions, particularly there in verse 34, some of those specifics that he said, well, in verse 33, this would be a law written in their inward parts, that it would be the new covenant, the law of Christ. The new covenant is based upon the inward man, informing the inward man by its purpose, something that we want to get to a little bit later in our study this evening. But then in verse 34, he also points out the fact that the ones who were under the old covenant, what was the token of that covenant, of the old covenant? The token was circumcision. And when was a child brought under that covenant? Well, on the eighth day of his life. Well, somebody would be subject to that covenant long before they were able to understand the commands that were part of that law, and to be able to discern the right and from the wrong, to be able to choose to do the right and not to do the wrong. They would have to be taught to know the Lord. So did everyone under the old covenant, did they automatically know the Lord at the time they came under the covenant? The answer is no. But what did he say about the new covenant? To be under the covenant of Christ, the New Testament, one has to be a believer in Christ and decide to follow him and have to make the choice to be his disciple and do all the things that the Lord commands in order for one to do that. That requires us to know the Lord. So you can't even be under the new covenant without knowing the Lord. And that was something that he promised there, that everyone under that new covenant would already know the Lord. Now, does that mean know everything? That there would be nothing else to learn from the time that one came under the new covenant? No, that's not what he was saying. There would be some level of knowing the Lord that would be absolutely necessary to even be a part of it. Of course, we have to know so much more as we continue to fulfill that covenant and have those things written in our hearts and minds, as he also referred to there. Now, what part of the old covenant dealt with the forgiveness of their sins? Well, they had sacrifices to bring to the Lord where he would pardon their iniquities. But then what happened every year? There was a remembrance again made every year, wasn't there? They had the Day of Atonement every year, a point also made in the book of Hebrews that foreshadowed what that covenant was not able to do. What could the blood of bulls and goats accomplish as far as the forgiveness of the sins of mankind? It was not able to accomplish what Christ did, God's Son, and then what became a part of the new covenant that he was promising there, the forgiveness of sins and not, for those not to be remembered anymore. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and read verses 6 through 13, where he quotes this passage from Jeremiah 31 and makes application and shows that that promise, that prophecy was fulfilled with Christ and the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So this is a better covenant that we are under, and he's going to explain how that is. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So those were not going to be both in force together. The Lord gave the new covenant through Christ, and he did take away that old covenant because the better covenant came into existence. In Romans, the third chapter, in verse 20, Romans 3 and verse 20, he says, Therefore, by the deeds of the law, and as we have studied before, we know the context there in Romans chapter 3, which goes all the way back to chapter 2 at least. One could certainly make a good argument that it goes back to the very first chapter of the book of Romans. And in fact, there is very much some reference to that there. So this is really a context that was established at the beginning of the book of Romans that continues right on into Romans chapter 3. He's referring to the Old Testament law specifically there and says, Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then the same chapter in verse 28, eight verses down from there, he says, Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law of Moses. And once more, that is a point that we really delved into when we were studying about that law of liberty. And the fact that it is a law. Even though it is a law that makes one righteous by the faith that one under that law must have. But being under faith, being under God's grace, does not mean one is not under God's commandments. So we are under the law of Christ, and the law he's referring to there that a man is not justified by is the Old Testament law. By the deeds of it, no man is justified. So was the Old Testament law designed itself to form the inner man? Now, God could use those commandments with one who was seeking the Lord and was doing his will to help form his inner man. But the covenant itself, or the commandments themselves, that old covenant, was it designed to do that like the New Testament is? And the answer is no. That was not the way God designed it. Could he have designed that then? Obviously. He gave the first covenant not to be the better one. But he gave the better one that supplanted the first one, and the better one is able to make a man righteous in heart. The deeds of the Old Testament law could not accomplish that. Does that mean that somebody who lived before Christ, that anyone that was on the earth before Christ, could not be righteous? That's not what that means. That's not what that says. By the deeds of the law of Moses, could a man be made righteous? That was not sufficient to accomplish that. So was there more that one would have to do if they lived in that time before Christ? If you were under the law of Moses, would there be more that you would have to do in order to become righteous than strictly keep the works of that law of Moses? The answer to that is yes, and we will get into more of that also here in the next few minutes, the Lord willing. We also see Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3, paralleling Romans chapter 3, and making the same statements with the same context that the works of the Old Testament law were not able to make a man righteous. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And it should be very clear in that context there. He's making the contrast between the Old and the New Testament. And so what Christ is able to accomplish in us by his covenant is very different than what was able to be accomplished by the works of the Old Testament law. One could not be justified by the works of that old law. But we can by faith in Christ and keeping his commandments. Galatians 2:21, he says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Well, if that old covenant could accomplish the same thing that was accomplished by Christ, by his death, what would be the point of Christ and his death? It wouldn't be necessary if it was already, everything was already able to be accomplished without that. Now in chapter 3, 10 through 14, Galatians 3, 10 through 14, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So there's another problem. The old covenant itself cursed anyone under it if they did not keep every commandment of it. As soon as you broke one of the laws of the old covenant, of the law of Moses, then you were brought under the curse. So the law cursed all those under it. Who under that covenant did not break one of its laws? There was no one. Christ was the only one that fulfilled all of the law and was not cursed by it, because he fulfilled all of it and did not commit any transgressions. And then he became a curse for us to redeem man from the curse of that law, which is what he says further here in Galatians 10 as we continue in verse 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." He's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, there in Galatians 3:11, when he says that it is evident that no man is justified by the law on the side of God, for the just, the righteous, will live by faith. A bit more in that here shortly, Lord willing. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." This is verse 12. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." That was another curse of the Old Testament law. So that was the way in which Christ himself became a curse, being nailed to the cross. And he says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, we see that emphasis in Romans chapter 3 and then Galatians chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 3 on faith in Christ and how essential that is for someone to be made righteous. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where he says that the just, the righteous, will live by faith. The statement is made through the prophet Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk lived well after the establishment of the law of Moses. Was it only in Habakkuk's time where what God inspired through him with that statement in chapter 2, verse 4 of that book of Habakkuk? Is that when that became true, that the righteous will live by faith? It was stated there through Habakkuk, but that was stating something that was true from what time? Not from the beginning, the establishment of the law of Moses, but from the creation when God made man in his image and put man on this earth, from the time that Adam was on the earth and all man ever since. When has God required man to have faith in him to be right with him? When he created man. Now, where is that found in the law of Moses? That's not in the law of Moses itself. Now, one could certainly ask the question, would faith be necessary in if someone were to fulfill all the Old Testament law, could that be done without a person having faith? There's no way that a person would be able to keep those commandments without faith in God. But where was the scripture in the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, where faith was required in those commandments? It was not. That is absolutely the basis, though, of the new covenant. So that is a contrast that is made there. We know that this is part of what he refers to in Matthew 23, verse 23, a weightier matter, judgment and mercy and faith. But faith is the basis of the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. He shows us this and also even quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 as he makes this point and teaches us about what is available through the gospel of Christ, through this new and better covenant. Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But what's the difference between the gospel of Christ and the new covenant, the New Testament? That's the same thing. So he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So he makes the same statement about the gospel of Christ as he did about the new covenant. Because it is the same thing. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the design of the new covenant, to bring eternal salvation to all mankind. But for that to happen, what is it going to start with as far as what our responsibility is? We have to believe in Christ. So we have to have faith. Now, that doesn't teach faith only, that it's just something in our minds that has to be carried out in our actions to obey all of those commandments, but it starts with believing what we hear from his words to the point that we then put that faith into action by obeying him. So that's the kind of faith he's referring to, that living faith, as he calls it in James 2, 14 through 26. But then verse 17 here in Romans 1, he says, for therein the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4, that is central to the new covenant. And so that is part of what makes the new covenant to be far greater than the old. We see another quotation of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 38, if we could turn there. As this will then lead directly into chapter 11, so there's a chapter break between Hebrews 10 and verse 39 and 11 and chapter 11, verse 1, but there's not a context break. So there in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 38, he says, now the just shall live by faith. So there he's quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4 again. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Well, we can already see a couple of important points in that. Beginning to follow Christ, does that mean that we're immune from any temptation to draw back, to fall away, to quit? No, that the devil's going to be working very hard to try to get us to do that. And can do some do that? Yes. So he says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So if we quit, then what's going to happen? Well, the Lord's not going to have any pleasure in us, and there's going to be a reason given in verse 6 of the next chapter about that as we continue our reading. But verse 39, he says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Well, can we start believing a little bit and not carry it through and then draw back and then lose our souls? Yes, and that's what he's warning us against. But what's the kind of faith that will save us? He says if we believe to the saving of the soul, that faith has to be carried through in obedience to the Lord's gospel to the point of fulfilling his will in all things in our lives and not drawing back. Chapter 11 then begins by saying, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Then he starts in verse 4 with the examples, what he in the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 12, he's going to refer to as this great cloud of witnesses that he surrounds us with to encourage us in our faith to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. But where does he begin in verse 4? Having already established back in chapter 10, verse 38, how the righteous will live by faith, where does he start the examples of that? In Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Do the righteous live by faith? Yes. And he starts with Abel. I mean, this is the son of Adam. So when did God require the righteous to live by faith? From the beginning. Could one ever please God without faith? No. So even though that was not a commandment in the law of Moses, and by the works of that law, therefore, no man could be justified, made righteous, one could still and had to be righteous, but it did require faith. So were there requirements that God had that were not necessarily included specifically in the law of Moses by the commandments of that law? Yes. So God had other requirements. This was one of them, faith. But that's part of the new covenant, and it is absolutely necessary as part of the covenant itself. One of the ways it is a better covenant than the old. So he gives the example of Abel in verse 4. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So it says in verse 4 that Abel was one who was righteous. And verse 5, that Enoch was one who pleased God. So verse 6 comes where he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We're not going to find that commandment in the part of the law of Moses that's contained there in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But it is a requirement of God. And so one had to do that to be right with God, but by the deeds of the law itself under Moses, no man could be justified. Well, what about repentance? Did God require repentance of man if one lived in the time when the old covenant was in effect? And anyone that committed a transgression of God's law, did they have to repent to be right with God? Yes, just like they had to have faith to please God. But where was repentance given as a commandment in the Old Testament law? They had lots of commandments, and you can search the book of Leviticus goes into all the details of the different sacrifices, what had to be offered under what circumstances, even for particular kinds of sins. But where in all of that does he say the ones who brought the sacrifices when they committed the transgressions, that they had to repent? We're not going to find a verse that includes repentance in those laws about the sacrifices that they had to bring. Does that mean God didn't require repentance? No, not any more than to ask if he required faith of people then. Yes, God required faith. God required repentance. But those were works that were not part of the Old Testament law. They were necessary works to be right with God, but they weren't part of the Old Covenant itself. Now, David understood when he transgressed the Old Covenant. In fact, the Lord tells us that this was the only time in his life where this happened. Where in 1 Corinthians 15:5, he makes that statement about David, that this was the only matter in his life where he transgressed the commandments that God had given to him. Well, what happened in this matter, and he did commit many transgressions in that matter of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, but when that happened, what did David do? In Psalm 32, we read about what David did based on what he understood. We want to turn to Psalm 32, where we can read verses 1 through 5. And this is part of this is quoted in Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament to make this point about the superiority of the New Covenant. But Psalm 32, 1 through 5, this Psalm of David, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, didn't we read in Jeremiah 31 and in the fulfillment where he quoted it in Hebrews chapter 8, that was one of the things that would be included in the new covenant that was not part of the old covenant, where God would not remember their sins, that he would forgive their iniquities, ours? Yes, and he says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Well, what did one have to do in order for that to happen during the time that David lived, who was under the old covenant? Not by the deeds of the law itself. Verse 3 says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." So David made the decision. He was not going to try to hide his sins. He was going to confess them to the Lord. Now, part of it wasn't just confession itself. This was confession in conjunction with repenting. He didn't just admit that he did wrong. He did it. He confessed it, and he forsake the sins. He did repent. And the words of Psalm 51 are very clear in the fact that David repented as he was seeking to have a clean heart, a new heart that was in him. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, this Psalm of David, this is when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So you can read 2 Samuel chapter 12 that records those events when Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man." And David understood what he had done at that time. Well, this psalm is of that occasion. So that we're reading about what was in David's mind at the very time when he was caught up in that particular situation. Verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And then verses 15 through 17, he says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, what part of the law of Moses had that commandment? It wasn't there. But did David understand? Did David know the Lord and understand that to be right with the Lord, one had to confess and forsake one's sins in order to please God? Now, he could have been legal and just brought the animals that were commanded by the law of Moses, but would he be right with God? He would not have fulfilled the will of God without that repentance, which he gave. And so in Psalm 28 and verse 13, the Lord is very clear in that he required this of mankind back in this time, as he, the same with faith. He's always required faith in man to be right with God, and he's always required repentance. So even though it wasn't part of the law of Moses, and therefore by the works of that law, man could not be made righteous, there were other things that God required that were not a part of that law. Verse 13 of Proverbs 28, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now that's a statement of fact and truth. It's there in Proverbs. Is that verse in the law of Moses as one of the commandments of that law? And the answer to that is no. But David understood this was something that God required, and he did that. Now repentance is very much a requirement in the law of Christ and a commandment of it. We could look at many of the verses in the New Testament that command that. Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, where Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, where he contrasts the sorrow of the world that works death with the godly sorrow that works repentance. And that is what will give us life. We have Acts chapter 2, verse 38, for one to become a Christian, he commands, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We have to repent. We cannot be a follower of Christ without that. That is very much a heart of and required as far as the new covenant is concerned, one of the ways in which it is better. Another very well-quoted verse from the Old Testament scriptures that's found in the New Testament is Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, going right along with what we just read in Psalm 51 about repentance. Did God require mercy of mankind, those who lived in the time of the law of Moses? Well, yes. Now, can we find the scripture in the law of Moses itself that commanded mercy any more than as with faith or repentance? No, but it was a requirement of God, as it's always been. So, could a person keep the law of Moses and be right, be legal, but not necessarily right with God on the basis of God's requirement of mercy, as an example? Well, let's look at a couple of specific cases. The cities of refuge, we read about them in Numbers chapter 35. Those were cities that God, there were six established in the nation of the land of Canaan that Israel became the land of the people of Israel. Three cities on each side of the Jordan River that divided the territory of the nation in half. And so they were really three, it's a north-south oriented country. And there were three on each side. So there was, wherever you lived in the land of Israel, it would give you some reasonable proximity to one of those cities of refuge. Why were they given? And why did the Lord command that? Well, this is part of what he gave as his commandments in Numbers chapter 35, in verses 9 through 15 of that chapter. He says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking of the children of Israel and saying to them, when you become into over Jordan into the land of Canaan, Then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which you shall give, six cities shall you have for refuge. You shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall you give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, for everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. This would be something like what we would call by our current laws that we're under, like involuntary manslaughter. If you killed somebody, but it was by accident, it was not with any intent, because the punishment for that under the law of Moses was death, a life for a life. But somebody who was guilty of taking someone's life unintentionally, they could go to the cities of refuge, and the person who otherwise would be able to require their blood of them and kill them in return for them taking the life of the other person, their next of kin, they could not do that if they were in the cities of refuge. And so they would go there, they could go there until the judgment was given in the cities, whether or not it was murder versus being a manslayer without intent, an accidental killing. Well, then verses 24 through 29 come in. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it from the death of the high unto the death of the high priest which was anointed with the holy oil. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Now, under that scenario, if you were the next of kin of somebody who was accidentally killed by someone, and that person who killed them went to that city of refuge and was judged to be innocent of murder, they were allowed to remain in that city until the high priest died, and then the new high priest would come in, and then they could go back to their home. But if they left that city during that time and you caught them, you could legally kill them, even though they were not guilty of murder. You could legally kill them under that law and not be guilty of blood. But could you be right with God for doing that? Would somebody be right with God for killing someone who was not guilty of murder and had been judged to be innocent of that? You could be legally right, but not right with God, because where does mercy come in there? And the Lord requires mercy. He says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. By the same token, we read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. God allowed that under the law of Moses. Was it encouraged? No, it was legal. It was allowed. But that would be for someone who had a very hard heart and was very unmerciful. That person would not be right with God. What about somebody who divorced the wife of their youth? It was legal under the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. But yet we read in Malachi chapter 2 where the Lord says he hated it. And the ones who did it, he would not accept their sacrifices. And then we read in Matthew 19, 3 through 9, where Jesus said from the beginning it was not so, but no, Moses, because of the hardness of their hearts. And of course, it was God through Moses that established that law that allowed them to commit to divorce their wives for any cause. But that didn't make them right with God. That made them wrong with God. So one could be legal under the law of Moses, but not necessarily be right with the Lord. What was merciful about divorcing their wives for any cause? That was not merciful at all, and the Lord required mercy of man. So we can see a lot of examples of things like that, where under the law of Moses, the law itself did not make them guilty, but they could not fulfill what was right by the deeds, by doing those deeds of the law. But God still required those things that were not part of the law, such as faith, repentance, mercy, and there are other things as well, but those are very, very much part of what is commanded and included in that better covenant that we're under. We have a much better covenant based on better promises, a covenant that is designed by its very nature to form us in the image of Christ. That's why he tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, verily, verily, he whoso keepeth the law, keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. God's love will be completed in us if we keep the laws of the new covenant, the law of Christ. They're designed to do that. So by the works of his law, we will be made righteous and be perfected spiritually. So that's a wonderful blessing that we have under this better covenant. It very much includes the very purpose of God that he has for all of us. So that is a covenant that we should be very thankful to be under. And if you're not yet under it, this is an opportunity for you to do that. And we're encouraging anyone that's here tonight that needs to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins to do that. Or to return to the Lord if you had that need to repent, as is required by his covenant. And then he is willing to forgive and show that mercy unto you, as he does to all of us, if you have that need at this time. So we want to encourage anyone that needs to come forward to do so while we stand together and sing.